Yes, indeed. Amen. Well, beloved, take your Bibles and turn with me, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter number 1. This evening is going to be slightly different. We're still progressing, Lord willing, in Acts chapter 10. But what I believe the Lord would have us to look at here tonight is, as we've emphasized and as we've seen, that evangelism is all of God. We even saw that this morning. It's God who gives the increase. It's the Lord who does it, who does all the work. And it's such a beautiful picture to see how the Lord is working in His body. The way that the gospel goes to the house of the Gentiles through one man by the name of Cornelius, to his house. And it was the Lord who used the Apostle Peter to deliver such a message. But then again, you think there in Acts chapter 10 how the Lord was preparing Peter, how He was working in Peter's life, preparing him to be willing and able to fulfill that particular ministry to Cornelius and to the Gentiles. The way that He was working at the same time in the life of Cornelius, not just Cornelius, but others in Cornelius' household. A religious man, a lost man, but one that feared God, one who no doubt was being drawn to the truth. But this morning specifically, I want us to just look again, as we have time, and see in Scripture how the Lord so wondrously worked in the life of Peter. We have an open book, do we not, of Peter's life? It's recorded for us in the Holy Word of God. But I've asked you to turn to Philippians chapter 1, for one verse in particular, verse number 6. Paul says, "Being confident of this very thing, that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Now that's vital. That's vital. All the glory, all the praise goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, to God Almighty. He's the one who gets all the credit, and it's because of Him that we have this confidence. It's because of Him that the Apostle Paul had this confidence. Go with me now, if you would, please, to Galatians. Galatians chapter number 2. For our Scripture lesson today, or tonight, we're going to actually contrast the Peter of God's Word, the Peter of the Bible, with that of the Roman Catholic Pope. Just some simple points in our Scripture lesson, and then in the message, we'll, as we have time, we'll look specifically at Peter's life, and just some, not all of it, but just some details and the way that the Lord was working in Peter's life. Our first point, I've asked you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. You know, the Roman Catholic Church's Pope, that he cannot be confronted to the face. You know that the claim of the Pope is that he is never to be judged of anyone. We're going to look at Galatians in just a moment. I want you to hear it from their own instruction. This reading from the Roman Catechism, page 127, which is the New York Catechism, it says, "The Pope takes the place of Jesus Christ on earth. By divine right, the Pope has supreme and full power in faith and morals over each and every pastor of his flock. He, the Pope, that is the true vicar of Christ, the head of the entire church. He's father and teacher of all Christians. He is infallible. He is the infallible ruler, the founder of dogmas, the author of and the judge of councils, the universal ruler of truth, the arbiter of the world, the supreme judge of heaven and earth, the judge of all, being judged by no one, God Himself on earth." End of quote. It is blasphemy, brother. Now that's just one snippet of a lot of garbage. That was, right, that was the Roman Catholic Catechism, the one that is in headquartered there in New York, but we could find similar statements right there in Rome itself. We can go to the Vatican II and see the same type of statements. But you know, the Word of God shows Peter, the Peter of the Bible, in a different manner. Now, we know that the Roman Catholics say that Peter was the first pope. And so thus, why we're doing the scripture lesson this evening, the contrast. And so I've asked you to turn to Galatians chapter 2. Let's take a look at this. Galatians chapter 2. Remember, the Roman Catholic pope can't be confronted with sin. He can't be rebuked. He is not to be judged by anyone. But the Peter of the Bible was openly rebuked, was he not? Yes, he was. He was rebuked by another apostle, by Paul. And so we read in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because," what? "He was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. And when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision." Verse 13. "And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation," their hypocrisy. "But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Peter was confronted to the face by Paul. You know, we learn in the original Greek text that this was not just a one afternoon situation. The imperfect tense is used here. And when it says that Peter was to be blamed, it's in the imperfect tense. Remember, past action with continuous events. This is not a one-time thing that Peter was involved. He continued this practice for a period of time. We're not told how long, but for a period of time he was practicing such things. I'm thankful right up front to the fact that Peter had an open heart and that he could be corrected. Like King David, when he was confronted with his sin by Nathan the prophet, David's response was, "I have sinned." Though we don't have those exact words by Peter, we know in his second epistle, 2 Peter, what does Peter say of the Apostle Paul? He says, "Our beloved brother, Paul." Obviously, Peter had been restored. He'd been confronted, corrected, restored. Praise God. And so looking at the text again, we read in chapter 2 again of Galatians, verse 11, "For when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." He continued to be blamed. Verse number 12. "For before that certain came from James, he," Peter, "did eat with the Gentiles," in the imperfect tense. He continued to eat with the Gentiles. "But when they were come," in other words, when the Jews were come, "he," Peter, "withdrew and separated himself." Withdrew in the imperfect tense. He continued to withdraw himself. This Greek word translated by the King James translators in Galatians 2:12, "withdrew," is translated in other ways, in other passages. It means to hold back, to draw back, to withdraw. Acts 20, verse 20. I'll read it for you. Paul says, "And how I kept back..." Remember, Paul's talking to the elders there before he goes to Jerusalem. He says, "How I kept back nothing." I kept back. Same word. "I withdrew. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house." We find the same word translated "shunned." "Have not shunned" in Acts 20, verse 27. "For I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. I have not kept back from you all the counsel of God." The same Greek word is found in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. "Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man draw back," there's the word, "if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him." So we see some different ways in which the word is used, but that's what the word means. And so this separation here in verse 12 by Peter, how he separated himself from the Gentiles, that's certainly an example of an unbiblical separation. The same verb is used by Paul in a good sense in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "Come out from among them and be," what? "Separate." Same Greek word, saith the Lord. So there's a good separation and there's a not a good separation. A godly separation and an ungodly separation. Obviously, Peter was involving himself in the practice of hypocrisy. And ultimately, he was not living uprightly. He was not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. It was a great sin indeed. But that's one contrast, and there's many. Secondly, we see that the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church preaches celibacy to its priests. But you know, Peter had a wife. Go, if you would, to Matthew chapter 8, please. Matthew chapter number 8. We could turn to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, and see how Paul mentions the fact that Peter has a wife. He was one of the apostles that had the responsibility of caring for his wife. Paul wasn't married, but Peter was. But we see it clearly here, Matthew chapter 8, verse 14. It says, "And when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever." Whose wife? Peter's wife. Peter was married. Look at this passage. That's a blessing. Verse 15, "He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them." What did she do immediately? She ministered. She served them. What a blessing. This is Peter's mother-in-law. So we see a great contrast there. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, Satan's invention, Satan's invented false doctrine, and you talk about Antichrist. You have many Antichrists. John says, we know that the Antichrist shall come, but even now there are many Antichrists. And the Pope in Rome is an example of the many Antichrists. Make no doubt about it. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church has final say in all matters and is the founder of dogmas, the author and judge of councils. But you know what? When we learn in Acts chapter 15 that it was James, not Peter, who had the primary place of spokesmanship and authority at the Council of Jerusalem, one might scratch their head and wonder, what book are they reading? Of course, they have a different spirit. You understand that? They're in bondage. Let's turn there. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15. I trust you're familiar with the occasion, this historic council in the early days of the church there at Jerusalem. There was a great controversy. There was a great heresy. There were those Judaizers who were trying to convince the Christians that except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we see that in verse 1 of chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verse 2, it says, "When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them." In other words, it was not a small dissension. It was not a small disputation. It was a great one. "They determined," the church, "determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and the elders about this question." And so they do. By the way, we do find Peter speaking. Verse 7. And his statements are found verses 7 through 11. Let's read them. "And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, Men and brethren, ye know how that a good while ago God made choice among us, that the Gentiles by Paul's mouth..." Are you guys with me? by my mouth, Peter's mouth, right? "By my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe." Okay, verse number 8. "And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, even as He did unto us. And put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they." That's what Peter said. That was his statement. Verse 12. We could go there. Let's start though in verse 13. It says in verse 13, "And after they had held their peace, James answered." Now this James, of course, is not James the brother of John, because back in chapter 12, we know that James was the first of the apostles that was martyred. James was put to death by Herod. That James. This James here is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who the Holy Spirit used in the giving through inspiration of the book of James. And we find it's James, as it appears in Scripture, that he was the spiritual leader there in Jerusalem, perhaps the pastor at the church in Jerusalem. It says, after that, they held their peace. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how at the first God did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." Verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is..." This is my sentence. James is saying, this is my sentence. And what does he say? The idea here, the word means judgment. "This is my judgment. I'm passing judgment. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble them not, which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders," and I remind you, Peter is among them, and he's not in the place of supremacy here. He's not in the place of leadership like the Pope of Rome would be and claims to be. It's James who's being used of the Lord to give this specific instruction. "Then pleased it the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barnabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren." So we see that there. Fourth, the Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is given total supremacy, at least he claims that. But the Peter of the Bible, as we've seen in Galatians chapter 2, that's not the case. Let's go there. We're going to see in Galatians chapter 2, we could have looked at this while we were there, just before that part where Paul says he had to confront Peter to the face, we see something else concerning Peter. I want you to notice how Peter, here in Galatians chapter 2, very important to see this, that he's named with the other apostles. He's not named over them. He's named with the other apostles. He's not named over or above them. Very clear. So we see it here in Galatians chapter number 2, verses 8 through 10. Verse 8, Paul says, "For he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision," that would be the Jews, "the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James, Cephas of course is Peter, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision." Verse 9 doesn't just say Peter, does it? This is Galatians chapter 2, verse 9. It says James, Cephas, and John. Galatians 2, verse 9. James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, They gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, that is, unto the Gentiles, and they unto the circumcision. Again, we don't see this hierarchy like we see, of course, in the Roman Catholic Church. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is over each and every pastor, but the Peter of the Bible was sent out by the church at Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 8, let's go back there. Acts chapter 8. We'll just look at one verse, verse 14. Acts 8, verse 14, it says, "Now when the apostles..." Give you a chance to get there. Acts 8, verse 14. "Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John." Again, you see not a one-man show. You don't see one man ruling over all. You see, again, team effort. Quite a different picture. The apostles sent them, and that, of course, included Peter and John. Just a side note, the Holy Spirit used Paul, at least in regards to the writing of the New Testament Scriptures, more than he used Peter. How many books did the Apostle Paul write? And it will vary if you include Hebrews or you exclude Hebrews. Okay. No, Paul wrote a little more than three. Good guess, though. Give you a moment to think about it. Seth? Five? No. Six? Much higher. Much higher. We're eventually going to get there. Too high. How about pick a number between 10 and 15? 12. Short by one? 13. If he didn't write Hebrews. 14. If he was used of the Holy Spirit to write Hebrews.
13.
Yes. How about John? How many? This might be a little easier. How many New Testament books did the Holy Spirit have John write? Five. Five is the answer. The Gospel of John, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. That's right. That's right. Looking at this, I didn't do the counting. Brother David Cloud, in one of his works, actually did this figuring. The Apostle Peter, in both of his two epistles, his first letter and his second letter, they consist of 166 verses. I realize the verses and the chapters were added later, but just for counting purposes and comparison purposes, he was used of the Holy Spirit to write 166 verses in the New Testament. John, with his five letters, his five epistles, the four epistles and three epistles in the Gospel and the Revelation, 1,415 verses. Paul, not counting Hebrews, 2,033 verses. Now, that doesn't mean Paul was more important than Peter. They just had different responsibilities, different roles. They both were apostles, and so too was John, of course, and they had a mighty role as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And there are definite distinctions between what they do, what they did, versus what pastors and teachers do today, or missionaries and so forth. But we just want to see how, in great error, and it is blasphemous, how the church at Rome, how the Roman Catholic Church exalts Peter to a place that the Bible never, ever gives him. Never. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church is in the place of Jesus Christ on the earth. We read it. As the Vicar of Christ, the chief bishop in all the earth overall. But how about the Peter of the Bible? Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The Peter of the Bible said that he was an elder just like the other elders. Look at verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. Peter says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, also and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." Notice the Apostle Peter does not exalt himself above them. He says, "I'm also an elder. I'm also an elder." The Peter of the Bible also said that there was only one supreme shepherd and bishop of our souls. And who is that? Jesus Christ. You might not even need to turn back, but you might, depending on how your Bible is laid out, how many verses are on a page. But if you need to go back, turn the page back to chapter 2, the last verse of chapter 2, 1 Peter 2:25. We'll see that here. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 25. "For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and the bishop of your souls." This is what Peter taught. This is what Peter wrote. Quite a contrast, quite a difference to the Pope of Roman Catholicism. No, Peter was not the first pope. Stay in Peter. Go back to chapter 5. While the Pope of Rome exercises his lordship over the churches, the Peter of the Bible wrote against lording over God's flock. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 2. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Verse 3. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. How about that? That's very clear. Again, we have already read and we are aware of what the Pope considers his place to be. But nowhere in God's Word do you ever find such blasphemy. Christ rebukes such things. And we'll see that here in a moment. But we see it right here. We see what Peter said. There was one charge, one command in verse 2. And what was it for the elder? To feed the flock. To feed the flock of God. To whom does the flock belong? God's. That's right. Christ. Christ, who is God. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. In other words, overseeing. Overseeing the flock of God. And we're told how the elder is to oversee. He's not to do it by constraint, but willingly. He's not to do it for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. But then we have another participle here in the Greek. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. And not to be too grammatical tonight, but if you were to take this in the Greek, it's so clear. This participle, it's an adjectival participle, which means it acts as an adjective, and it modifies either a noun or a pronoun. It modifies, in this case, a personal pronoun, because it refers back to the noun of verse 2. And do you know what the noun of verse 2 is? You won't see it printed. It's understood in the Greek. You see, verse 2, Peter's giving a command to the elders. Feed the flock of God. If I point to my son, and now you know who I'm talking about, but if I pointed to this young man and said, can you please get me some water? I said you, didn't I, in that sentence. How about this? Let's erase that. Get me some water. Okay. Where's the subject in get me some water? It's understood. I'm referring to Seth, right? I'm referring to you. Well, here it's the same thing in the Greek. In the verb, you have the subject understood. And the neat thing about the Koine Greek, which is certainly why God gave it to us, gave us His Word in the New Testament in the original languages for a purpose. It wasn't by mistake. You know, you can be sure what the subject is in verse 2. Because it's second person plural. It's second person plural. Think about that. And of course the subject is you. You. Feed the flock. You feed the flock. Well, who's the plural? And who's the you refer to? Well, it's obvious. The elders. The elders. The elders are to feed the flock. And so this participle in verse 3 modifies the personal pronoun, the subject of verse 2. How are they to properly feed the flock? It's not by being lords over God's heritage. It's not by exercising lordship over them. But, and then we have another participle in verse 3. It's by being examples to the flock. Very clear. Very plain. And it's easily seen, obviously, in our English Bibles. You don't have to have the Greek language and information there to understand that. But I just want you to see how beautiful of a picture it is that God has given it to us in His Word. And it's wonderful. It's tremendous. How about another? We're in chapter 5 How about look at verse 4? It says, Peter says, "And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." How about this for contrast? The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church, what does he wear? He wears a crown. Today, he wears a crown. But the Peter of the Bible, he didn't wear a crown. He looked for a crown. Now, that's quite the contrast. We looked at it last week in Acts chapter 10. Let's go back there, please. Acts chapter 10. The Pope of the Roman Catholic Church accepts and enjoys worship from the people. People bowing down to him. People doing all kinds of wicked things and exalting him the way that they do, kissing his feet and kissing his ring and just worshiping the man like he's a god. But what about Peter, the Peter of the Bible? Acts chapter 10, we looked at this last week and we spent a great amount of time on this and our message showing clearly that God alone is worthy of worship and he's the only one. And the very fact that Jesus Christ received worship proves the fact that He is God. But no man is God. No priest, no pope, no apostle. And so what did Peter do? Let's look at it. Acts chapter 10, verses 25 and 26. It says, "And as Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." Verse 26, "But Peter took him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself also am a man.'" I have never seen on the television the Pope of Rome saying, "Stop that, stand up, I'm but a man." Never. He thrives in it. He enjoys it. And the people love to have it so. They're just blindly following this man. That's just a few. We could look at several more. How about the blasphemous titles given to the Pope? And the popes in general over the years. And there are many. Let's see if we have some here. Oh, we do. Listen to some of the titles that are given to the Pope. This is going to make you sick. His Holiness, Holy Father, Vicar of Christ, Sovereign, Supreme Pontiff, Keeper of the Keys. We're going to talk about the keys. The keys that Christ said, "I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." Head of the Church, Prince of the Apostles, Head of the Bishops, Supreme Pastor, Universal Ruler of the Truth, Infallible Ruler, Father of all Christians, Supreme Teacher of the Universal Church, Father of Princes and Kings, Ruler of the Round Earth, Substitute for the Son of God, Successor of the Prince of the Apostles, Sovereign of the State of the Vatican City, Prime of Italy, and there are more. Quote, this is from Vatican Council II, the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church, chapter 3, page 344. "The Roman Pontiff, by reason of his office as Vicar of Christ, namely as pastor of the entire Church, has full, supreme, and universal power over the whole world, and a power which he can always exercise unhindered." End of quote. That's sickening. That's absolutely sickening. But what did Christ say? The refreshing, beautiful words of life of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Let's just pick it up in verse 1. Matthew 23, verse 1. "Then spake Jesus to the multitude," and now finish, if you would, please, verse 1. So who's present? His disciples. Peter, specifically. Peter is there. Peter's there. Verse 2. This is what Christ said, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat." Now, you could substitute, in principle, much of what Christ is going to say here and does say here with the Roman Catholic Church and the Pope and their practices. Christ says, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do, but do not ye after their works, for they say and do not. Verse 4. For they bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Verse 5. But all their works they do, for to be seen of men, they make broad their phylacteries, and enlarge the borders of their garments, and love the uppermost rooms at feasts, and the chief seats in the synagogues. Verse 7. And greetings in the markets, and to be called of men, Rabbi, Rabbi. Verse 8. But be not ye called Rabbi, for one is your master, even Christ, and all ye are brethren. Verse 9. And call no man your father upon the earth, for one is your Father, which is in heaven. Pope comes from the Latin Papa, which means Father. Christ says, call no man father upon earth. He's talking about spiritually. Doesn't mean your children can't call you father, dads, but we're talking spiritually. Verse 10, neither be called masters, for one is your master, even Christ. But he that is greatest among you, how about this? He that is greatest among you shall be your servant. And whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased, and he that shall humble himself shall be exalted. We can go on and read several more in principle things that would certainly apply to the practices of Rome, as they apply to the unbelieving Pharisees in Christ's day, for sure. Not trying to blend together the dispensation that Christ was preaching these truths in compared to the one that was to come there in Acts chapter 2, the start of the church. But while we're in Matthew, let's go back now to chapter 16. Chapter 16, certainly one of the favorites of the Roman Catholic Church, and one of the most twisted and perverted, for sure. Matthew chapter 16. We'll pick it up in verse 13. Matthew 16:13. It says, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, which of course is Elijah, and others Jeremias or Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And then in verse 15, Christ says, he saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And I'd give that same question to you today, this evening. Who do you say that Jesus Christ is? If I gave the opportunity and said, stand up right now, you tell me who Jesus Christ is, would you do it willingly, gladly? I hope so. You know, one thing that we'll see, not tonight, but we'll see, as we just briefly, not going to do a long study on it, we'll probably save some of that for next week. But as we trace Peter, one thing about Peter is he was usually the first to speak, wasn't he? He was usually the first to stand up. And sometimes that was good. This is a case where it was good. Sometimes it wasn't so good. He knew how firsthand to stick his foot in his mouth. And we have many examples of that. You know, even we think about how Christ was walking in the water and he appeared unto the disciples, and there was a great storm there at sea, and we're not happy that Peter said, if thou be Christ, bid me to come unto thee, let me walk on thee. But you know what? Peter was the first one, though the faith was weak in that sense. He was the first one to step foot out of that boat, wasn't he? He was. And so we can learn a lot, certainly from Peter, some good examples. We can learn some situations in his life, obviously, that he did not please God in. But through it all, I hope our eyes and our hearts are not on Peter specifically, but back to what I said already this evening, that we're focused on what God does in the life of a converted saint, the way he saves a lost sinner. He makes them a new creature in Christ. and the way that God performs and perfects that work that He's begun. And so we have before us a picture of Peter and his life and his victories and his failures, but all of which God gets all the glory. And so I just remind you of that. That's coming up. Here's a situation where we're tremendously blessed by the fact that Peter was the first to speak. Again, when Christ says here, but whom, verse 15, whom say ye that I am? I appreciate in the King James, typically, when you see ye, Y-E, it's in the plural. I wouldn't say that is the case always, but most of the time I've seen that. If it's in the singular, oftentimes it will be Y-O-U. And I'm not saying that that's the case, like I just said, in every situation. But, and when I say Y-O-U, oftentimes it's the, T-H-E-E. You remember where Christ gives a message to the messengers, the angels of those seven churches in Revelation? And He would say, unto the messenger, right, I have somewhat against thee. And it's interesting when you trace that, when you look at that in the Greek, it's in the singular. He's talking to the under-shepherd, the one that is going to give an account before Him at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't mean it didn't pertain to those churches. It did. But here, the question is given to all the disciples. It's in the plural. Whom say ye that I am? And it was Peter who answered, verse 16. And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He wasn't ashamed, not here at least. He wasn't ashamed. Now the Lord is quick to tell Peter who gets the glory. Verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon, Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now verse 18. And I say unto thee, unto Peter, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now I'm sure most all here have heard this and know this, but let's repeat it. Thou art Peter. The Greek is Petros. Petros. It means small rock. A piece of a rock. Thou art Peter. Petros. And upon this rock, Petra, completely different Greek word. Upon this rock, Petra, it means massive rock. A boulder. A large rock. Upon this rock, I will build my church. We know Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ is the rock. We know who the rock is. We know who the one that is building the church. We know who the foundation of the church is. We know that Jesus Christ, not Peter, is the rock of the church. And then the promise, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If Peter was the rock of the church, what hope would we have? Nothing. No hope. No hope whatsoever. Verse 19. Peter, the Lord says then, And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And he's talking to Peter. He's talking to Peter. I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Okay, let's start with just some basic questions. What are keys used for? To open the door, sure. That's one reason, one use for them. Now, this is not, the Lord is not saying, Peter, you're going to open the door in that sense. But it's just a question. Use it to open a door or to lock a door. Who is the door? Do we know where to turn, young people? And God's Word to find out unquestionably who the door is? Do you know who the door is? You can answer it if you know. Who's the door? Jesus Christ is the door. Where do we turn? John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse number 9. John 10, verse 9. The Lord says, This is one of the great I Ams of John's Gospel. Jesus Christ is the great I Am. And this is one of the great I Am statements. I am the door. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, another question for you. Who holds the keys? Go back to Isaiah, if you would, please. Who holds the key? Isaiah 22. Isaiah 22. Verse 22. Isaiah 22, verse 22. The prophet Isaiah says this, "And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder." Peter's? No. That's right. It is Christ. "So he shall open and none shall shut. He shall shut and none shall open." Now go. Cross-reference. The best commentary on the Bible, beloved, is the Bible itself. Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 7. Revelation chapter 3, verse 7. This message is to the church at Philadelphia and to the angel, the messenger of the church of Philadelphia. Verse 7, Revelation 3. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, and he that hath the key of David. He that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Who has the key? Jesus Christ. Isaiah 22:22, speaking of the coming of the Messiah, that upon him, upon his shoulder, is laid the key of David. Who has the key of David? Not Peter. Jesus Christ. Who has the key? The Lord Himself. Now back to Matthew chapter 16. What does this mean? We know that Jesus Christ is the door. We know that Jesus Christ holds the key. So what does it mean when Christ promised Peter the keys of the kingdom? Notice He did not say, "Unto thee I will give you the keys of the church," did He? He said, "Unto thee, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." But what does that mean? The Lord was giving Peter what's known as declarative authority. Declarative authority. That whatever Peter and the other apostles, for that matter, whatever they bound on earth, it would be bound in heaven. Whatever they loose on earth, it would be loosed in heaven. What does that mean? Through the faithful preaching and teaching of God's message, what the apostles said would hold true. Because they were the apostles, they were the messengers of Jesus Christ. They were representatives of Christ Himself. There was no special spiritual power to where they could save a soul or keep a soul from being saved. But you know what? That's exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. Let's see if I can pick this up. And listen to what they say. This is from Vatican II. This one, the Decree on Ecumenism, Chapter 3, page 427. It's part 2 of Chapter 3, I guess, if I'm reading it right. Quote, "For God's only begotten Son has won a treasure for the militant church. He has entrusted it to Blessed Peter, the key bearer of heaven." Peter is called the key bearer of heaven. That's blasphemy. We just read who the key bearer was. It's Jesus Christ and none other. "Not only to Peter," quote, goes on to say, "and to his successors," in other words, all the other popes, "and to his successors who are Christ's vicars on earth, so that they may distribute it to the faithful for their salvation. They may apply it with mercy for reasonable causes to all who have repented for and who have confessed their sins," at times they, the popes, may remit completely, at other times only partially. The temporal punishment due to sin in general as well as in specific ways. Quote continues, "The merits of the Blessed Mother of God and of all the elect are known to add further to this ministry." Wow. So is that what the Lord is saying in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, verse 19? Of course not. What is He saying? He's giving Peter authority. You know, I'm not sure of this, but here's the thought. I'm sure of this. I'm sure that it is a declarative statement, that it is a declarative power, that is, as the apostles, as Peter specifically, as he preached what Christ wanted him to preach as his messenger, then what Peter bound on this earth, it would be bound in heaven. And what Peter loosed on this earth, it would be loosed in heaven. In what sense? In the sense that Peter is teaching the truth of God and God is honoring His word. It's the Lord who's doing the work. It's God alone who's doing the work. One thought would be that the Lord is pointing out, perhaps, that Peter was going to be the one used at the beginning of the church, Acts chapter 2. Who was it that preached the message? Peter did. Peter did. And that Peter would also be the one, the vessel, used to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Acts chapter 10. So perhaps in that sense, in symbology, he had the keys of Christ to open that door. Peter was used as a vessel to open, unlock that opportunity. Just a thought. But I know this, that it is not what is claimed by the Roman Catholic Church. And Peter's not given some supernatural power of saving a soul, of keeping a soul from being saved, of justifying any man. We know that belongs only to the Lord Jesus Christ, only to God Himself. Go back to the book of Acts, please, if you would, on this point. Acts chapter 14 this time. I'm going to have a question for you. We're going to see a door mentioned here again. And the question I have for you is, who unlocks that door? Let me get there. Acts 14. By the way, it's not Peter, because this is a ministry of Paul and those with Paul. But if you would, just look at verse 27. Acts 14, verse 27. It says, "And when they were come and had gathered the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them, and how He had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles." Who opened that door? God did. It's God who gives the increase. But you see how Scripture, and we could look at other references, how Scripture uses at times certain statements as a symbol. Was there a literal physical door that was opened? No. It's the door of the heart, spiritually speaking. It's a spiritual application. It's the door of the heart. Christ gave Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And it was important. Christ was placing His authority upon Peter. Not for Peter to be the vicar of Christ and to be God on earth, and Christ said. No, that's garbage. That's blasphemy. But that Peter was given the divine authority to carry out that specific ministry as an apostle that Christ had called him to. We know that the Lord would give unto the apostles signs fit for an apostle. Why? To show forth that indeed these were messengers of Jesus of Nazareth, that they were the messengers of Jesus Christ, making it very clear to people. And so that's, I think, what's seen there. We'll close here tonight, and we'll pick it up specifically with a brief trace of Peter's life next Sunday night, Lord willing, and then we'll get into the actual verses in Acts chapter 10. Let's pray. Our precious Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the time in Your Word. We're thankful, Lord, for the safety of Scripture, the warnings of Scripture, just the way, Lord, that You protect us. And Lord, we do not have to be deceived, by false teaching. And Lord, I trust that there is no one here in danger of falling into the false teaching of Roman Catholicism. Lord, I don't think that at all. But Father, what we are seeing in our day are Christians, those who know the Lord Jesus Christ, identifying in ministry for evangelistic purposes and other purposes with Roman Catholicism to, quote, further the kingdom of God. And Lord, that's shameful. That's wicked. Lord, that is just the same as Peter not walking uprightly according to the gospel, the truth of the gospel. Now, Peter certainly did not continue in that path, but Lord, there are those today, and they hear the clear shout, the clear charge, the clear trumpet, they will not turn from their sin. And so, Father, help us to remember that if we wish the apostates Godspeed, we become partakers of their evil deeds. And that even if it's a brother in Christ who refuses to repent and turn from his compromised position, if we identify with them, Lord, we become a partaker of their evil deeds. And so, Lord, we want to be, again, well-pleasing in your sight. We want that to be the case of us corporately. We want that to be the case of us individually as Christians, Lord. I thank you, Father, for the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. I thank you, Lord, that we serve a holy God. I thank you, Lord, that you have bestowed great mercy and grace and love upon us in saving our wretched souls. We certainly are not worthy. We praise you and we thank you for another week to serve you. Help us, Lord, to do so properly. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.